Well, thank you. If you were here last week, thank you for coming back. If you weren't here last week, thank you for being here today. We are in our second week in the series on the Reformation. It's a short two-week step out of the book of Ephesians as we talk about the Protestant Reformation. This is the 500th anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, his 95 ideas, to the wall, or the door, rather, of the church in Wittenberg, and said, let's talk about it. And the church of that time said, we're not going to talk about it. There's trouble. And so we had division, we had difficulty, and we had reformation. And we are a Protestant church, and so we stand in the tradition of reformers like Luther and Calvin and others. And so it's important for us to understand that what happened and what existed was primarily a spiritual rebirth. It wasn't political. The politics ended up being a part of it, but primarily the initial thrust of it, the main idea, was theological and not political. Last week we talked about two specific ideas. The thoughts of the Reformation can be kind of categorized into five different areas, five solas, we call them. And last week, we talked about sola scriptura and solus Christus, Christ alone and Scripture alone. Sola scriptura, that our main authority, our only authority for life and for theology is Scripture. That when we have an argument about what we are to think and what we are to do, we say, what does Scripture say, not what do you think? Solus Christus, that our salvation is tied up in Christ alone. Nothing we bring, only what He has done. And so those two we dealt with last week. This week we're going to look at the other three categories. But before we do that, I want to just offer a quick reminder of what I said when I started last week. The first is this, that in going through this and in preparing for these 2 weeks, frankly, it was a little bit of a nightmare because there's so much. And in college, I studied history. I'm a history major. And so I would want to say everything about everyone forever. And some of you would like that because you're a bit nerdy as I am. And others of you, I would, by the third name and date I would give, you're sleeping. All right, you're done. Or you're checking your phone. And then every now and then looking up to nod at me like you're paying attention. And so I can only scratch the surface. If this interests you, there are many books, many other things that I can recommend and that you should read. The second is this. In my preparation and in the teaching here, I am not purposely trying to be antagonistic towards the Catholic Church. But we have to understand that because in the Reformation, there was antagonism. And there was division. There's a reason that there's a Protestant and a Catholic division. And that's because there were differences. And we stand on one side of those differences. And so I am going to say things that inadvertently may seem antagonistic, and I'm not attempting to do that. Okay? Not attempting to bash your grandma or your uncle or whatever. The third thing is this, that the Reformation is ultimately not about you. It's not about me. It's not about Luther. It's about God. It's about God and His revelation of Himself in Scripture. It's about God and how He saves us in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, for His glory alone. It's about Him. The Reformers understood that, that what they were dealing with and what they were recovering of the truth of the gospel was ultimately not about them. It was for them, but it was ultimately about God's glory. And we do not want to miss that today. I don't want to muddy the waters by talking about people and talking about us, even though we'll do that. Ultimately, all of this is about God. And so this morning, we're going to talk about grace alone, faith alone, and to the glory of God alone. The first two, grace alone and faith alone, mainly go together. You know, there's a catchy little phrase when we talk about how we know that we will spend eternity with God, that we have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those three elements being easily connected. I should have probably put those three together, one would think, but I didn't. And so thinking of those three things together, what happens in our time and in our day is these ideas are important to us, but they aren't life-changing all the time. You have to understand that during the time of the Reformation, there was no choice. Some of you, most of you, all of you, unless you're young, are here at this church by choice. You could go elsewhere. Some of you have gone elsewhere. Some of you have been elsewhere, and then you came here because of something. We love the children's program. I like the music. I like the preaching. I like this. I like that. Whatever it might be brings you here. So you make that choice to be here. During the time of the Reformation, there really was no choice. You went to church, and church gave you what they thought they would give you. There was no, you couldn't look and say, you know, I would rather go over here. I really like the preaching of Calvin. That's interesting. I'm just going to take my family over here. If you decided to leave the church and join the Protestant movement, you were putting your life on the line. Now, many of you will all go from church to church looking for something, but if someone told you, if you go over there for their music, you're going to lose your job, a lot of you would be like, it's just music. I'm not leaving. Some of us, even if they were to say, if you leave here because of our theology, you will lose something. Some of you would be like, well, you know, I don't want to lose things. I'm going to stick it out. The little church that I worked at in seminary had been through 3 pastors in like 4 or 5 years, all with distinctly different theological bents. So basically, one would say something, and then the next pastor came and said something exactly opposite. And then the next guy said something different than the other two. So the people were naturally very confused. But I came to also realize that some of them would just be there no matter what. You know, you could put a cult guy up on front, and they'd, well, this is where grandma went, so I'm not leaving. And we might take that mentality. The truth of the Reformation is these things that we're going to talk about today that we don't value as heavily as they did, people were willing to die over and did to have a choice. And we have so much. So I don't want us to breeze through this without understanding the depth of these beliefs. They weren't just words, but they changed people's minds. Let's talk first about grace alone, sola gratia. Ephesians 2:8 is going to come up a lot today. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That word grace is used a lot. In the Christian life, we can think of 2 forms of grace. There's the grace by which you live your life. All good things that you have are because of God's grace. You might think, because you were told when you were young, maybe as a child, how good you are, and mommy loves you, and grandma thinks you're the perfect little whatever, and so you tend to think you deserve the good things in life that have come your way. I'm sure you're nice, but you don't. So in our life, grace is something that happens on a daily basis. But also, grace in an overarching sense, Paul is telling us here, is how we have salvation. Grace is God's unmerited favor. By grace you have been saved. You've been saved by God's unmerited favor, meaning you've done nothing to earn that. Now, Paul is teaching the Ephesians and takes a specific kind of teaching approach here that most of you have used if you've ever taught anyone. If you're a parent, you've certainly used it. Paul says it's by grace you've been saved through faith. We'll deal with that through faith part in a moment. Then he says it's not your own doing. So he's saying it's grace again in a different way. Then he says it's a gift from God, saying the same thing in another way. Then he says not a result of works. He says the same thing 4 times. You've done this. Don't touch that. You don't want to eat that. That will make you sick. If you eat that, you will be in big trouble. There's a conversation I had this week with a child at my house. Don't. This will happen. Please don't. And you say it in 19 different, because you're kind of pleading with them. Get this, please. Right? When I was a teacher, I would do that. You say something, then you say it again, then you say it. Why? Because you want them to hear it, one, so that they don't come back. You don't want them to come back and say, I missed this. How do you, I said it 9 times. You could say it 15 times. The same kid's going to miss it next week too. All right, but you say it again. That's what Paul's doing. I'm going to say this again. It's grace. And at the time of the Reformation, they kept coming back to this idea. You know, the church of the time would have agreed with this phrase that we are saved by grace. We are saved by grace. There would be agreement there. But you add in that word alone, and you have a whole different theological discussion. That's a small word, and sometimes we treat it as, does it really matter? I mean, we all love Jesus. Grace alone, does it matter? The gospel stands on the word alone. The truth of what Scripture says about our salvation stands on that word alone, because it's either God or it's us that's achieving that salvation. It's God by His grace alone, or somehow we've done something. But what does Paul say? It's not your works. It's not your own doing. It's grace, and you can't boast about it. Paul's going out of his way to say, alone. Grace alone. Grace only. All right? It's the gift of God. Everyone would agree on the idea of grace, but grace alone. The church of that time would teach that there were things that individuals could do that would be necessary for salvation, that would be that God would use to cooperate with in order to save people. That your baptism, your confession, your communion, your actions in doing these things could in some way merit God's favor. But that's not what grace is. And the reformers saw these things, such as baptism and communion and even confession, they saw these things as being important. All right, but they saw them as being outward signs of an inward hope. And they would argue continually from Scripture and from passages like this, maintaining that salvation is entirely awarded as God's gift to us. And this was a truth they were willing to die for. John Knox was one of the early reformers in Scotland, and he had a very colorful history. If you want to read someone who ends up being a larger-than-life character, it's John Knox. John Knox kind of worked his way up through the Reformation. He started out as a bodyguard. He was a bodyguard to a preacher throughout Scotland, and he learned from him while he was being the muscle. And I read this, and I thought, why don't I have a bodyguard? Maybe that's something we should look at. I don't know. But John Knox starts off as a bodyguard. Then he's thrown in jail with a number of other reformers and sentenced to serve on a ship, in the galley of a ship. You see those in those old movies where they're like, row. And that's what John Knox did for 2 years before he was set free. When he's set free, he ends up going throughout a lot of the area in Europe where the reformers were teaching. He meets with Calvin and with others, learning. He's like a sponge, but he's a violent sponge. You know how some people, when you read in Scripture, they're just really even keel? When I read the Apostle John, he seems just to be like the level-headed guy in the room. And then you read Peter, right? And Jesus, they're in the garden where Jesus is being arrested. Peter's trying to cut people's heads off. He's screaming things at other times. He's this kind of out there kind of character, lives with his emotions on his sleeve. That was Knox. Knox would get in a fight. He would gladly speak theology with you, but if you offended him or if he felt like you weren't treating the gospel with the clarity and the respect that it deserved, Knox would not only show you how you're wrong in Scripture, but he would then challenge you to physical altercations. Not something we suggest. May I make that clear? If you're having an argument theologically, you're trying to help people understand things, you don't challenge them to fights, right? We get that now, I hope. I don't want any calls this week. I'm in jail. Why? Tried to be John Knox. I'm not coming. Pastor Matt might, but I'm not going to come. That's your fault. All right? Knox traveled throughout Europe and said this, "I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I enter the pulpit." And I believe that he said that, and his life kind of gives this implication that Knox understood that he was in his position and continued in that position, not because he was a good orator. We have only two of his sermons preserved. Not because he was good with people. He frequently made people angry. He frequently pushed away the very people he was trying to call to the gospel. But yet Knox was used by God in his imperfections. And that story of grace is one that pervades the whole Scriptures. Moses killed someone, yet God said, "You're going to lead my people out." David did not stay true to his wife, yet God said, "From your line will come my son." Peter's a hothead. Paul is a terrorist. Matthew was a tax collector. Yet God looks and says, I am going to use you in your flaws because I am gracious. He doesn't look and say, Paul, you've got some good qualities. You deserve this. He calls him out, calls him to himself, and uses him, saves him, and does great things with him. The reformers knew, Knox knew, that he was being used by God not because of himself, but because of God's grace. God's grace was needed, God's unmerited favor. And Knox lived in that grace. So many of these reformers live with this kind of abandon to their life, because they understand that all they have is by God's grace. If they have another day, it's because of God's grace. And when they realize that, it allows them to take dangerous risks, great risks, for the truth of the gospel. To sneak into villages and preach. When I read that, I'm like, who sneaks in to preach? Yet they would do that. To write things that they know would bring judgment on them and their families. They did that because they had tasted and seen God's grace and trusted in that. That even though their lives may fail, they will enjoy salvation because God has given it to them in Christ by his grace. And it's that understanding that allows for us today to take risks. For a couple like Josh and Susie Switek to say, I don't know what this is going to bring, yet I'm going to do it. Why? Because God's been gracious to them. So they can live in that grace and take a risk and do something difficult in that grace, trusting that God will see them through in some way. It happened then, it happens now. So we need to live by God's grace. Are we? Are you living according to God's grace? Two ways. By understanding that your salvation comes through his grace, or by his grace, that you have done nothing to earn it. And then also, are you living in that understanding daily that the good things that you have are because of him? Are you willing to take a risk trusting him to provide because he has through his grace? Are you willing to do the difficult things, to have the tough conversations, to make the stand at work, to have the conversation with a family member, to enter into a relationship, to enter out of a relationship in God's grace, trusting in his unmerited favor to see you through? People like Knox and others were, to the point that they put their lives on the line for the truth of what grace is. And we stand in that tradition, and we stand grateful that they were willing to die so that we would not cheapen grace. Salvation is by grace alone. But we also know that salvation is through faith alone. When we go back to this passage in Ephesians 2:8, we see how tightly connected these two things are. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's a directional word, through. How did you get here? It's as though you come to the end of time, and I don't believe in a pearly gate. I certainly don't believe they're going to put Peter at the gate. All right, but if there were and someone were to say, how did you get here? We would say, through Christ. We are here through Jesus. The direction that we came is through Jesus Christ, through our faith in him. And that word faith, it brings to mind, or it is signifying of that faith, that theology, that truth that is handed down about Jesus, that his self-sacrifice is what makes it possible for us to be made right with God. This is what the church, early church, believed. It was what the reformers were pushing and fighting to recover. That our salvation is through faith in the truth of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why it matters for us. Not in what we do. The action of Jesus is completed. His self-sacrifice was done on the cross so that Jesus does not need to be sacrificed week in and week out. His salvation, or his sacrifice, was done historically. It happened. He died. He was brought back to life. And we have faith in that historical moment. We like to talk a lot about faith and Bible and theology, but this is not just theology. This is history. We believe in a historical moment of Christ dying, being buried, and being resurrected. And our faith is in that. so that if a man who claims to be God dies and then comes back to life, that legitimizes that claim, and then he becomes the person that we want to build our lives around. So our faith is in that. That is where our faith lies, not in what someone else has done. Faith in Christ, justification through Christ alone. And it is this concept that ultimately brought one of the reformers, Lady Jane Grey, to her death. Now, all the reformers weren't men, and all the reformers weren't older either. Jane Grey was in her teens when she became Queen of England. She was a very learned young woman. She was of the noble class, and she learned to read and write English, French, German, possibly Italian, Latin. She could read Greek, and at the time of her death, she was corresponding with a theologian in Germany about how a 16-year-old should best learn to read Hebrew. So she was a prodigy. However well you think your kid is doing at school, all right, she would beat up your honor student or whatever. All right, she was far ahead. She, though, cared deeply about theology. And it seems odd for us to think that a young woman like that, a young man, anyone, would build their life around the theology of the time. But that's what she did. And she believed that salvation came by grace alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone, and faith alone. And she believed that. Jane Grey was the cousin to Edward VI. Edward VI was a Protestant king, and as he lay dying, he tried to make an end around the next person in line to be the monarch. His sister was Queen Mary of the Scots. She's known in the history as Bloody Mary, and he did not want her to become queen because she was Catholic. He wanted a Protestant queen, and so he arranged for the title, the monarchy, to fall to Jane Grey. Jane didn't really have anything to do with this. She was kind of manipulated and used. It was both religious and political. But when Edward dies, Jane becomes queen. Most people in England realized what the king had done, that he tried to make an end around the laws, and that really the crown truly belonged to Mary. And so Mary was able to muster up an army, and after only 9 days, they deposed Jane Grey, and they threw her and her young husband into the Tower of London. And she was left there under the sentence of death, only 17 years old. Mary didn't necessarily want to have her cousin killed, so she sent her chaplain, Bishop Feckenham, to try and encourage Jane to deny the Protestant cause. But Jane would have none of it. And we have preserved to this day the dialogue between Feckenham and Jane Grey. And Feckenham would come with different theological questions. Jane would answer them, and she would answer them in such a way that he would say things like, well, let's not talk about that anymore, or I will have to come back and we'll talk about that more. Basically, you're reading a 17-year-old girl theologically running circles around the chaplain to the Queen of England because it was so important to her. At one point, it boiled down to one specific question. Feckenham pushed Jane to deny that her salvation was by faith alone. He said to her, "It is necessary for salvation to do good works also. It is not sufficient only to believe." And he said that hoping that she would agree. Feckenham didn't want her to die. He wanted her to agree that faith alone was not sufficient for salvation. This is Jane's reply. "I deny that. And I affirm that faith only saves." Such short words, but they sealed her fate. She and Feckenham continued to have kind encounters, but at the end of questioning, when it was clear that Jane wasn't going to back down one bit from the truth of the gospel, Feckenham said this to her, "I am sure we two shall never meet again," he says, inferring that when she dies, she would go to hell because she hasn't recanted. And Jane turns the warning back on him and says, "This is the truth, that we shall never meet again unless God turns your heart." That's a 17-year-old girl who was willing to say that to a man of authority, not out of disrespect, but out of care for him and care for the people. She had ample opportunities to turn her back on the gospel, yet did not. and went willingly to the gallows at only 17. She climbed the stairs to her death. These were the words to the crowd. I do look to be saved by no other means, but only by the mercy of God and the blood of his only Son, Jesus Christ. She was saying, my salvation is tied up in faith alone of what Christ has done. That was her conviction, and she was willing to die for it. When I read a story like that, I'm struck with the question of where is my faith? What I am so amazed by is that her confidence, her conviction was such that she was willing to go to the gallows over what we would say today in our circles are just words. But they're not words. They're the very truth of what it means to be saved. Because when we start to pile up things alongside of what Jesus Christ has done and act as though these things are going to merit our salvation, then we're creating a false sense of security that's built around how good you are. Scripture never says that, never gives that picture. It's by grace alone, through faith alone. I posed a similar question last week, that at the end of the day, where is your faith? Is it in yourself or is it in what Christ has done? If your faith is in yourself, it will falter. It will prove to be not enough. But if your faith is outside of yourself in something historical, something great, such as the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you have something that you can build upon and something that you can trust. The final sola we want to examine together is the one that ties really all of these together. Soli Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone. The church during the Reformation time would have said that they believe that all things should be done to the glory of God. Pretty much everyone who exists within a Christian tradition, even those that would come out and we might label as a cult, would still say, yes, things should be done for God's glory alone. But what we look at and say, and what the reformers were saying, is that you can't claim everything for God's glory if you're going to insert yourself. If it's not by grace alone, then how can it be for God's glory alone? If it's not by faith alone, how can it be for God's glory alone? If it's not through Christ alone, how can it be for God's glory alone? We can't add in other things and assume that God will still get the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Everything. It's all for God's glory. We do all things. Bach, when he would write a wonderful piece or any piece, at the end would write SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. It's all for God's glory. In your life, are you living for God's glory? Whose glory are you living for? Whose glory are you living for? Many times we fight this. I find my selfishness to be like an onion. When I peel back a layer, there's more there. I want my kids to follow after Christ. I want them to grow up and make Jesus the center of their life. That's what I want. But partly do I want that so that people will look and say, oh, look, the pastor's family has it together. That's there deep in my heart. Do I want that so that it'll just be easier? My kids just do it. The Bible says it'll be easier. They'll respect me. They'll honor me, right? And life will be better. That's there. This selfishness is always around the corner. How can it be about my glory? When everything inside of me usually is pulling towards something selfish. And the reformers knew that this was our bent. They knew that humanity, if we were kind of left to ourselves, we would continually insert ourselves into our salvation and into the story of redemption. And it's not about what we do. So they came together in 1643 in England. From 1643 to 1653, they convened something called the Westminster Assembly with the intent of developing a new church, a Protestant church for England. And during that time, the church and the state were basically commingled. And the head of the church was the king or the queen. And so you had everything kind of flowing together. So they needed a new rule of faith for people to live by. And as they were working through the theological do's and don'ts that would define this new church, they came up with something called the Westminster Catechism. The catechism was initially designed for pastors to take back to their people to educate them in their theology. Prior to this, lay people were not to be theologians. You didn't need to trouble yourself with those ideas. You would come on a Sunday or come to church, and the priest or the teacher would tell you what you need to know. Don't ask questions and don't study for yourself. It just makes it easier. But part of the Reformation said that everyone should be able to approach the Scriptures on their own, should be able to encounter theology, develop their relationship with Christ in a deep way apart from professional clergy. And in order to help them, they developed this catechism. Catechism you could take home. You could talk about it at home, around the dinner table, rather than just at church. You could educate your children. You could debate it as a family. You could talk about it in the public square. Questions and answers. And the first question of the Westminster Catechism is this: what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer that some of you already know: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. I think they put this at the beginning because it brings everything together, but it also reminds us of what we're most drawn to do, and that's to give glory to another, not God. To give glory to ourselves, to give glory to our church, to give glory to our nation, to give glory to our family name, to give glory to our occupation, to give glory to whatever we've been able to do. But the Westminster Assembly said, no, we have to constantly remind ourselves that all glory goes to God. All glory goes to God. Whose glory are you living for? For a church, for a system, for yourself, for your family, for a loved one? Glory belongs to the God who created us, the God who saved us, the God who's given us His Word, the God who's given us the gospel. This is where glory belongs. And one of the ways that we can help ourselves to remember to give glory to Him is to constantly remind ourselves in our hearts of how great He is. We tend to forget that God's glory is all around us. It's in creation. It's in so much that we see and encounter. It's in the love of a family, and we see those things, and it reminds us of the God who created that. His glory is everywhere, and at times we have to remind ourselves of that. We're going to close with some singing. And we're going to sing about God's glory. We're going to sing about God's greatness. We're going to sing about how wonderful He is, because it reminds us then that everything we do should be about His glory. That the salvation that we enjoy, that is in Him and through Him and by Him, is ultimately for His glory. That the way in which you live is ultimately for His glory. The way in which we live and move and breathe is ultimately for God's glory. So will you stand with me as we pray and then sing together? Father, we are amazed at Your glory. In what we see here, in the lives of people who are willing to lay themselves down so that the truth of the gospel would not be obscured, but would rather be projected out for generations to see, we're amazed by that and how You use fallen people to draw us back to You so that we may see Your glory, live in Your glory, experience Your glory. Father, I pray that our lives will be about Your glory. As we sing here, help these words to be the words of our hearts. Help them to be the prayer of our minds. And help us to live for Your glory. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, may we leave today remembering how great you are, remembering how wonderful you are, enraptured by your glory, living for your glory. We're thankful for stories of those who've gone before us, who lived in such a way to demonstrate your glory so that we would know the truth of the gospel given to us by Scripture alone, that our salvation comes through Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone. It's in your name we pray. Amen.